Well, David has defeated Goliath through his faith in the Lord's power to deliver. And at the end of chapter 17, we saw him standing before King Saul, who was inquiring as to who his father was, so that he could fulfill the promise that he had made, that the person who would step forward and defeat Goliath, his family would be freed from taxation in Israel. And as he's talking and that conversation with King Saul draws to a conclusion, chapter 18 begins with the account of David's elevation in the ranks of Saul's household and of his army. Saul has been so taken with David's confidence and with David's victory that he gives him a place as a leader among his men. He was elevated and set over the men of war. Now, that cannot mean that David was the commander of the armies of King Saul, because Abner, who has been the commander of Saul's armies, continues to be the commander of Saul's armies. But in some sense, David has a position of authority and of leadership over the men of war in Israel. But not only is that the case, but even as David stands before Saul, still carrying the head of Goliath in his hands, dripping blood on the ground, Jonathan comes back on the scene and begins to converse with David. The scene that we have set before us is the stuff that bards would sing about. But in the absence of the bards, it's the women of Israel and of Judah who suffice in singing the praises of Saul and the victory of David. And in the midst of all of this that is happening, there is a friendship that develops and grows between David, the king's champion, and Jonathan, the king's son. I want us to consider a number of things in this chapter this evening. The title of the sermon is Honour and Opposition, and we see how in David's life these two merge together. Firstly, then, to think about David's honour. And we begin this by considering how Jonathan reacts to David's victory and his elevation in the household of Saul. There are three times in this chapter, in fact, where we are told that David is loved. And these really are the basis for the honour with which David is received by Jonathan and by the people and by Michal, the daughter of Saul. Jonathan's heart and soul, we are told, were knit to David. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And it doesn't surprise us in one way that Jonathan should love David. And yet in another way, it ought to surprise us. It ought to surprise us because Jonathan is the son of Saul. And from all outward appearances, along the normal way in which kingdoms continued, we would expect Jonathan to become king in Saul's place when he died. But we know from the narrative that Saul has forfeit that right to pass on his crown to his son. His unlawful sacrifice before going into battle had removed from him the right to make of his family a monarchy, a dynasty that would rule over Israel. Had he been faithful to the Lord and obeyed the Lord and given glory to the Lord, that would have happened. But he dishonoured the Lord by being disobedient to the Lord, and his family were disinherited from the throne, as it were. And so Jonathan would not become king. Perhaps Jonathan knows this. We don't know that. We're not told that he was around when Samuel spoke to Saul on either occasion, either the occasion in which Saul's family lost its right to the throne, or the occasion later when Saul himself was told that he would be replaced as king. But Jonathan here, though he doesn't perhaps know the words of Samuel and the plan of God, and therefore that he had forfeit his right to the throne, he acts in a way in which he is presenting his right to the throne to David. He comes to him in love and deep affection, and he makes a covenant with David. The content of that covenant is not told to us, but the actions that Jonathan performs are very suggestive of what that covenant was. A covenant to be loyal to David. A covenant perhaps even to be David's servant. For he divests himself of his own robe and his own armour, even his sword and his bow and his belt, and he clothes David with those garments and with that armour. This was a demonstration of Jonathan handing over to David his rights to the throne, as it were. And this is remarkable, given that Jonathan himself would have been handing over power and authority in his own mind, not knowing perhaps that he had already lost those due to the sins of his father. And if he did know, then he is demonstrating his agreement with and his submission to this plan and purpose of God. And that's the reason why it perhaps surprises us, these events that unfold at the beginning of chapter 18, in which David is honoured by Jonathan. But the reason that it ought not to surprise us is that while David is a man after God's own heart, Jonathan's heart is in tune with David's heart. Now, we don't know where Jonathan was in the unfolding events of chapter 17. Was he there in the camp of the Philistines over these 40 days when Goliath would come forward and challenge the Israelites to send a champion to fight against him? Was he one of those who was full of fear at the size and the boasting of this giant of the Philistines? Was he one who was unwilling to go forward to fight against the Philistines' champion? Well, the fact that he's there at the end of the chapter in the presence of Saul as he's interviewing David suggests that he has been there all along, and we have no reason really to think otherwise. Now, Jonathan was a brave man, and Jonathan was a man who trusted the Lord. He has demonstrated his confidence in God. We saw that in the 14th chapter when he and his armor bearer went against a garrison of the Philistines. And on that occasion, Jonathan had said to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And yet, here on this occasion, Jonathan seems to be lacking in confidence and fails to go forward with the same degree of certainty that the Lord could deliver. And this should be a warning and an encouragement to us that even those with the greatest confidence in the Lord at times do not act upon that. Even those who are sure of God's power and of his sovereignty and of his ability to deliver sometimes do not resist temptation. They sometimes do not see beyond the circumstances, and rather than putting their trust in the Lord and acting with faith in God, they respond with human wisdom and with human reasoning, and in doing so they do not glorify God, and they act in fear rather than in faith. And that's a warning to us all then, isn't it, that the best of men are men at best, and they are inconsistent, and at times they fail and they fall. And so Jonathan here, he hasn't gone before the armies of Israel and approached the giant Goliath with confidence in the Lord. He's left it to someone else, and that someone else is David. And so as David is standing there with Goliath's head in his hands, Jonathan is filled with delight and with gratitude and with love for David. He is not a man who begrudges David's victory over Goliath and wishes he had been the one to have acted upon his faith and gone forward and taken this victory. He sees in David a man who loves the Lord, a man whose confidence is in the Lord, a man like himself, a man loyal to God. And this draws from Jonathan a deep love for David, and their souls are knit together because their souls belong to the Lord. And this should be true of all God's people as we witness one another's victories over sin, as we witness one another's steadfastness before the Lord in the face of opposition. When we see another Christian making a stand for God when we ourselves have been fearful and have been indecisive and have not acted, we shouldn't be jealous and we shouldn't envy them, but we should embrace them in love and be thankful for their stand and love them in the Lord and honour them as such. This is what Jonathan does here. He honours David and he sees in David a man who loves God and who will glorify the Lord and will be a leader for God's people. And so David is honoured by Jonathan, who loved him. And David is also honoured by the people who likewise love him. Now, as he comes with Saul and the armies of Israel back from their battles against the Philistines, and particularly returning from this significant defeat of the Philistines, as was customary, the women of the towns and the cities through which the army passed would come out, and they would wave their banners, as it were, and sing the praises of the armies of Israel. And here the women are singing the praises of Saul and of David. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And they love David and they honour David. We're told in verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. And again we're told in verse 22, that the servants of Saul love David. The people honour him with their love with their confidence in him, with their praises of him, because he has been a brave warrior for Israel and has served them so well. So David is elevated not only in the sight of Jonathan and in the sight of Saul, who gives him a position in the army, over the army, but he is elevated in the sight of all of the people, all Israel, all Judah, even the servants of Saul love David and have a confidence in David. And then in the third place, David is loved by Michal, Saul's daughter. So it would seem that Saul's household loves David. They love him for his strength. They love him for his bravery, his courage. They love him for the victories that he is winning over the Philistines. They love him for his bearing. They love him for his skill. They love him for all of these many reasons. And now we're told, verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And again, at the end of that paragraph, Saul saw that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. She honoured him with her love, with her devotion. And so David is honoured in the sight of the people. David is honoured in the sight of Jonathan. David is honoured in the sight of Michal. And in Saul's house and in Saul's kingdom, David is honoured. And that is entirely appropriate for what he has done. But then secondly, we observe that Saul was opposed to David. Saul's opposition was deliberate, and it was determined opposition against David. Now David firstly experiences Saul's opposition because he becomes jealous of David, angry with David. The saying of the women who were singing the praises of the armies of Israel, and with Saul as its king and David as its champion, elevate David above Saul in Saul's view. Now, the song is appropriate in the context of the immediate battle that has been won. Saul indeed has struck down his thousands. We were told in the summary of David's life at the end of chapter 14 that whenever he went out against the Philistines, he routed them. And so David has struck down his thousands on this particular occasion, which is the occasion that is in the minds of all of the people of Israel and Judah. David has struck down his tens of thousands. It was by the hand of David killing Saul that the Philistine army were struck with fear and fled before the Israelite army, who struck them down along the way. And so it was David's leadership and it was David's battle that won the victory on that occasion. Also, we need to bear in mind that quite probably there was no evil intent in the hearts of these women to elevate David above their king Saul, but this was a poetic way of expressing a united victory over their enemies, to speak about thousands and then 10,000s was the language of poetry that didn't present a contrast between one and another, as Saul takes it, but was intended to place one thing with another, as was likely the intention of these women singing the praises of Saul and the praises of David. But Saul takes it as an affront. He becomes angry, and this saying displeased him, we are told. And he began to eye David from that day forward. And the very next day, as they are in the palace, and David is playing the lyre, as was his habit from day to day, Saul is struck with this harmful spirit that we've seen before, and that it has taken hold of Saul, and he is in, as it were, a spiritual fury as he takes up his spear that is in his hands and flings it at David with the intention of killing him and pinning him to the wall. There is a spiritual rage that takes over Saul's heart and drives him with fury to kill David. Saul's opposition then is a spiritual opposition, because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. This isn't only an issue of jealousy, of anger, because the songs of the women seem to have elevated David above Saul, but there's a spiritual warfare going on here, as God's choice for monarch over his people is set over and against the people's choice of monarch. The earthly is set over against the heavenly. That which belongs to God is in the sights, under fire, from that which is bound to this earth. And so Saul's opposition is a spiritual opposition. And then, as I've already said, there is a jealous fear in Saul that is reiterated over and over and over again. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. And in verse 15, when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. And again in verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul was jealous of David's success. Saul was fearful of David's elevation. He saw David as someone who was in danger of dethroning him by popular vote. And he hated that thought. And so he hated David. He was David's enemy continually. And so this opposition of Saul towards David is fueled by jealous fear. It has at its root a spiritual dimension, a warfare of evil against that which is good. And it is evidenced, it is played out through hypocritical favours. Firstly, Saul acts upon that promise that he had made, that the warrior who killed Goliath would receive his daughter's hand in marriage. And so Saul said to David, verse 17, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." He's honouring David, or so it seems, with his daughter's hands. But behind it all, there's a scheme. For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And so Saul is playing on this fact that David is loyal to God, that David is loyal to Israel, and that David has been promised his daughter's hand in marriage on the condition that he continues to fight on Saul's behalf, to fight the Lord's battles as a valiant soldier in Saul's army. when the time comes for the marriage, though, suddenly there is a change. And Merab, instead of being given to David, is given to another. We're not told whether this was motivated by a sinister desire on Saul's part, but the whole context of the chapter suggests very much that this was the case, perhaps to stir up a sinful response in David or something of that nature. We're not told. But there is this hypocrisy in Saul as he seems to show favour towards David, but his intent is evil. Again, Saul is told that Michal, his younger daughter, loves David. And Saul is pleased. Well, I'll give Michal to David instead of Merab then, he thinks. But this is on the condition that David goes and kills 100 Philistines and brings as evidence of that their foreskins. David himself goes out and kills 200. But again, the desire of Saul is that David be killed. That was his intent. He intended that David, in going against the Philistines, might not live, but might fall by their hands. And so these hypocritical favours disguise Saul's opposition to King David, to David, who is destined to be king, and Saul is perhaps beginning to realise that this young man, who is being shown so much honour in Saul's own household and in Saul's own kingdom, is the neighbour of whom Samuel has spoken, who will replace Saul as king. And so David is honoured, but in the midst of the honour that David receives, there is this opposition, this ongoing opposition, this significant, serious opposition towards him. Now, there's a third thing that I want to draw out from this chapter, and that is the fact that in the midst of all of this, there is, for David, God's presence. God's presence. It is God's presence that is the reason for David's success. We're told that explicitly in verse 14. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. David was the Lord's choice for king. He chose him from the household of Jesse and from among the flocks of Jesse. He was the Lord's choice, and he enjoyed the Lord's presence. David's confidence was in the Lord. That was why he was able to go out and to fight Goliath. And the Lord was with him then and gave him success then. And as he went out and with the armies of Israel, he was successful wherever Saul sent him, we're told in verse 5. David had success because the Lord was with him. The Lord fought for him. And so because God was with him, David was successful. But we must also see that it was because God was with him that Saul was opposed to him. Because God was with him, Saul was opposed to him. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And so Saul is afraid of David, and Saul is opposed to David. Saul is not welcoming of him. Saul doesn't love him. We're given expressions of Jonathan's love for David and of the people's love for David. and of Saul's servant's love for David, and of Michal's love for David. But in none of these verses is there ever an expression of Saul's love for David. Saul was opposed to David, and he was opposed to David because the Lord was with David. Again, at the end of the chapter in verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. It was God's presence that brought David success, but it was also God's presence that brought Saul's opposition. And in the midst of this honour and opposition, in the midst of this success and danger, the key to David's preservation is again God's presence. It was God who preserved and protected David from Saul's spear. It was God who preserved and protected David from Saul's hypocritical favours. It was God who preserved and protected David from the armies of the Philistines against whom Saul sent him. And in all of the scheming of Saul, perhaps David totally unaware that Saul had anything sinister in his plans to have David marry Merab or Michal. In his ignorance, David goes forward and he does what Saul asks of him. But God's presence protects him. God's presence preserves him. Now, in all of this, there is an obvious application, is there not? That honour and opposition go hand in hand for all God's people. In every era of history, in every culture and circumstance, this has been true. That those who submit to the living God, to honour and serve him, are honoured by him. They have the honour of being the servants of the King of Glory, even to being adopted as sons into the family of God. What a great honour that is. What a blessing it is to receive an eternal inheritance that is incorruptible and unfading, reserved in heaven for those who trust in this great God and in the Saviour whom he has provided. This is the honour that is given to those who humble themselves before him and submit themselves to his lordship and his rule. But hand in hand with that honour that the people of God receive from their God is the opposition that accompanies those who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposition of this world, the opposition of the powers of darkness in the heavenly places, who would seek to attack and to cause us to stumble and to fall. The opposition of the world around us that hates those who are loved by God and who serve the living God. These two go hand in hand, that those whom the Lord blesses will be hated by the world. That those whom the Lord honours will be opposed by the world. And we must expect this. We mustn't expect our lives to be easy in this world when we join the Lord's army, when we enter into the Lord's kingdom. As his loyal subjects, we must expect the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, to be opposed to us. but we have the presence of God with us. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. He will protect us. He will preserve us. He will be there in the difficult circumstances that we face when we know that we are opposed, when we're facing the Philistine hordes and we have to battle against sin. God is there and he will be with us. He will strengthen us. He will preserve us. He will give us the victory. And then in the hidden schemes, when we are opposed, but we don't know that we're opposed, when it seems that there is friendship and fellowship, but in the midst of it all, there is the backstabbing and the desire to see us fall. God is there, and he protects and he preserves from hidden enemies, and he brings us through them all. And we can have confidence then in our God, that he will preserve us and that he will protect us until at last we're brought into his presence, where the opposition is forever eliminated, where there is no more sin, when Satan and his angels and all those who follow them have been cast into outer darkness forever and ever, and we will be with our Lord and our Saviour forevermore. And there will be peace and no more sorrow. And there will be pleasure and no more pain. That day is coming and the Lord will preserve us until he brings us to it. But there is more that we must see in this chapter. For if we do not see Jesus in this chapter, then we have not seen its main thrust and its main goal of presenting to us a shadow, a symbol, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this world of sin to be opposed by Satan, to be afflicted and to be tempted, to be turned on by this world, to enter into battle against those set in opposition against God and his people. And it was that opposition of this world against our Saviour that resulted in our salvation, which resulted in our being able to come into the presence of God with our sins removed and the stains washed away and the guilt eliminated, so that we could stand with boldness in the presence of God, clothed in garments of righteousness and having our sins atoned for. It is the opposition that Jesus Christ experienced that brought to us acceptance with God. And this opposition that Jesus Christ experienced is something that we share in then. It is at the heart of our own service of our Saviour Jesus Christ, sharing in his sufferings day by day in this world until at last he comes again in victory. These are his sufferings. As his people are persecuted, he continues to be persecuted by this world until his body and bride are at last united to him. The Lord Jesus Christ has been honoured with exaltation in the heavenly places, in the presence of his Father, and in the midst of the praises of the angels and of the saints who have gone before us. But still he is opposed in this world, as his people are opposed. And so our opposition is his opposition, but his honour is our honour. May we be loyal to him and know God's presence with us each day of our lives, to the glory of our Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to come into this world, to be opposed so that we might be freed from the opposition of this world. We thank you that he came into this world to be our saviour, to reconcile us to you, that we who once were opposed to you might be made your friends, your family, that we might be united to you in love and in service. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gained the victory over sin and released us from its chains so that we might now serve you. And in the midst of the opposition of this world, Lord, help us to be loyal. Help us to be courageous. Help us to be persevering, knowing that you will preserve us to the end, to the glory of our dear Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.